Well, I'd like to welcome you to Minot State. I think we're going to get started here just so we can keep on some kind of time frame, but I'd like to thank you all for coming. Tonight, the first thing, my name is Corey Disley, and I work with Pace Centers. We're a Christian ministry on campus. And I'd like to, first of all, introduce our speakers. To my left, we have Dr. Paul Lepp. He's the assistant biology professor here at Minot State. Dr. Lepp received a BA in biology from Gustavus Adolphus College in St. Peter, Minnesota in 1990. In 1997, he earned his PhD from Michigan State University in East Lansing, Michigan, in the Department of Microbiology and Molecular Genetics, Microbial Ecology Center. From 1997 until 2004, Dr. Lepp was a postdoctoral fellow and research associate at Stanford University School of Medicine in the Department of Microbiology and Immunology. Dr. Lepp joined the biology faculty at Minot State in 2005. Let's give him a round of applause for the to my right here, we have Brian Young. He's a nationally known speaker and author, and is the founder and director of Creation Instruction Association. He has some books, including Doubts About Creation, right down here, so you can check those out afterwards. He served as a principal and teacher of Christian schools for 10 years before becoming a full-time evangelist in the creation ministry. Mr. Young speaks around the country on the issue of creation versus evolution. His topics cover a wide range while stressing biblical creationism as the foundation for good education and theology. Let's give him a round of applause. As you can see, our title is Creation versus Evolution. I'm just going to give you a quick rundown of what we're going to do tonight so you can kind of know what's happening. Each speaker will have 15 minutes to begin with. We flipped a coin and Paul won, or lost, I'm not sure which, but he chose to go first. And each speaker will have 15 minutes, and then each of them will again have another 10 minutes for a rebuttal. And then at the end, they'll have another 5 minutes just for another rebuttal and some closing comments. At the very end of all the debate, we're going to have a question and answer time, and we'll have some microphones that we can bring out to you. And you guys will be able to ask any questions you want, and you can direct it to both or one of the guys up here. So I know you didn't come here to listen to me, so I guess I'll turn it over to Paul and we'll get started. Thanks.
Great. I want to first of all thank Corey Pace Centers for the opportunity to provide a biologist's perspective tonight on the creation and evolution debate. I think part of my job tonight is to explain a little bit about the nature of science, how we do science, and what biologists mean when they talk about evolution. I had the unfortunate luck of winning the coin toss, so I guess I chose to go first. So it makes it a little bit difficult to sort of talk about Mr. Young's position since I haven't heard it yet. So I hope it won't seem too presumptuous if I sort of proceed on the basis of what I believe the creationist position to be. So let me begin by saying that I think it's the creationist position or goal to include divine intervention or intervention by God as a possible explanation that may be posited by a scientist. What I'll show you shortly is not only is that sort of an oxymoron, but it is also has some very detrimental side effects. But before I get to talking about evolution and what evolution is and the evidence for evolution, I think it's important to talk about sort of the subtext that runs through the creationism-evolution debate. And some of that subtext is exemplified here in the title of this talk, Creationism versus Evolution. That title sort of sets up the first of two sort of false dichotomies. Those dichotomies are that you have to choose between evolution and belief in God. Right? I'd argue that you don't have to choose between evolution and this belief in God, but those are not necessarily incompatible positions. For example, you could adopt the position of theistic evolution, that an omniscient and omnipotent God set in motion the events that led to evolution. In fact, that's the position that's adopted by a lot of Christian denominations in the U.S., as well as a number of Jewish sects. They would disagree with the position that you have to choose between those two options. These are position statements by a number of Christian and Jewish sects, a number of Jewish representatives here. These are Christians that are actively involved in academic research. We have Episcopalians, Lutheran World Federation, Presbyterian, Methodist, Unitarian, Roman Catholic. All of those have adopted the position of theistic evolution, that God set things in motion and sort of let evolution run. They also realized that you'd be hard-pressed to find evidence in the Bible that denies the existence of evolution. Those two positions are not incompatible. So let me talk a little bit about what science is, how we do science, and what we mean by science. First of all, science is not a belief. Science is a hammer. It's a tool for asking questions about the natural world, a very rigid and structured way of addressing the natural world that we observe. Science is based on the scientific method, that method you probably all learned in high school. You ask questions about nature, and that's sort of the key point, is that we're asking questions about nature. You then propose explanations based on your experience or knowledge for a set of observations about the natural world. We call that a hypothesis. You then make predictions based upon that hypothesis and attempt to falsify those predictions. You attempt to disprove your hypothesis. Science is a very good tool for asking questions about nature. What kind of questions can we ask about nature? Well, science is very good at eliciting or determining the rules, the laws, the relationships that govern the natural world. Science is not a good tool for addressing questions of aesthetic. It's something beautiful. That's a personal choice. It's not good at addressing the supernatural. It's not designed to address questions of the supernatural, about the existence of God. Those things fall outside the realm of science. It's not good about existential questions, what's our purpose in life, or ethical questions, whether something is right or wrong. Science is not a tool designed to address those questions. The supernatural, because it falls outside the realm of the natural world, like God, is not bound by the natural laws, science can't address those questions. The supernatural is not part of science. Introducing the supernatural into science is contradictory to the very nature of science. So what does biologists mean when we talk about evolution? Evolution is based on four premises. The first is that variation exists in all populations. And that's pretty evident if you just look around this audience tonight. Secondly, variation is inherited. That's pretty self-evident. Third, some individuals in each generation are more successful at surviving and reproducing. Again, pretty self-evident position. Finally, fourth, the genes or the inherited variation of the successful individuals increase in frequency in the next generation. So successful individuals have more genes in subsequent generations. Evolution, then, is heritable changes in populations over many generations. Or, to put it in Darwin's words, that's descent with modification. Biologists would put it in a little more technical terms. Evolution is changes in allelic frequencies. The changes in frequencies of certain types of genes. This is evolution, nothing more, nothing less. But what I would point out is that nowhere in here does it say that evolution has to occur slowly. Nowhere does it make any statement about the origins of life. There are several mechanisms of evolution. You're probably most familiar with natural selection or Darwinism, which says that individuals with favorable variations or traits better survive and reproduce. But there are other mechanisms of evolution: genetic drift, sexual selection, behavioral selection. Disproving any one of these mechanisms does not disprove evolution. It disproves the hypothesized mechanism. There may be other mechanisms that we don't know about, that we haven't discovered yet. The title of this talk also sets up a second false dichotomy. And that dichotomy is that if evolution is wrong, then Christian creationism must be right. But there are alternatives to the sort of creationist position. For example, Zachariah Stichian would argue that a race, an alien race called the Anuku, descended on Earth, created man, enslaved man to harvest gold from the earth, and then left off into space. And he'd argue that position based on Sumerian texts, and argue that that position is equally compatible with the events listed in the Bible. We could have other creation myths, like the Lakota mythology, Hindu mythology. Any other creation story is equally plausible as creationism, well, in the absence of evolution. So if you allow that creationism into science and into the science classroom, what would be the results of that? According to the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. What that's interpreted to mean is that if you allow this creationist perspective to have equal time in a classroom with evolution, the science, then you would also have to have equal time for all of these other creation stories. How many here in this audience want their children spending the entire school year in science class learning creation stories and not focusing on science? Such a position would be detrimental to science. Okay, so what's the evidence we have for evolution? I can't cram a whole semester's worth of evidence into 15 minutes, so I'll give you just a couple of examples. All the diversity that we see in the world today took a long time to develop. Any one particular speciation event didn't necessarily take a long time, but the total diversity took a long time to develop. But that's okay, because the Earth is very, very old. And we know that based on a number of different techniques. For example, radioactive dating of rocks from places like Western Greenland. Right? Using a number of different radioactive techniques by a number of different authors on these rocks, we find that they all give the same answer. These rocks are 3.6 billion years old. We find similar results from places like Australia, Wisconsin, Africa, and Russia. So this establishes that the Earth is very old. In fact, we think it's probably about a billion years older than that, and that's based on meteorites falling to the Earth and using these same techniques to date them. But we have other techniques, like looking at ice cores. This is an ice core from a glacier in Alaska. You can date the age of these ice cores by counting the layers, just like you would count the rings in a tree. In 2004, in the journal Nature, a European group pulled out an Antarctic ice core, counted these rings, and determined that that ice core was 750,000 years old. Not that the Earth is 750,000 years old, but only that this ice core was, and it establishes the same fact that the Earth is very, very old. One of the common creationist arguments is that we have never observed evolution. In fact, evolution, well, first of all, we don't have to directly observe it. We can infer it from the fossil record. But in fact, we have observed evolution. We can observe when one species evolves into another. But before we talk about those instances, we first have to talk about what we mean by a species. The most common species definition was that attributed to Ernst Mayr. It's probably the one, again, that you learned in high school, the biological species definition. A species is a group of actually or potentially interbreeding natural populations which are reproductively isolated from each other. Reproductive isolation is the key. So we've observed when one species is established, or one species splits into two different species, and we have actual observations of that. From plants, we have a couple of examples. This is hemp nettle, which is a common roadside weed. It's part of the mint family, Galeopsis tetrahyde. And this species was artificially created, recreated in the lab from two different species from the mint family in 1930. We have similar examples from two species of primrose and a couple other plant species. We also have examples of speciation events in animals. The apple maggot fly is the most common example. Apple maggot flies are diverged from the hawthorn maggot flies. Hawthorns and hawthorn apple maggots are both indigenous to the United States. Apple trees are not. Apple trees came over from Europe about 300 years ago. The hawthorn maggots found that the apple trees were in fact a tasty meal. So populations of hawthorn maggots decided to start feeding on apple trees, and those two populations then diverged. So we have populations of hawthorn maggots, and we now have populations of apple maggots that feed only on apple trees, and the two don't interbreed. They're reproductively isolated from each other. We have similar examples from gallformer flies, which feed on goldenrod, another common weed. And we have examples from the lab of fruit fly divergence. But perhaps the most striking example of incipient speciation is probably in your backyard. If you put these two animals together, you will never have little puppies running around your feet. There's sort of some obvious anatomical challenges here that would prevent that from happening. But the amazing thing is that this wasn't done by God. It wasn't done by natural selection. It was done by us, and it was done by us in less than 500 years. So if we did this in 500 years, imagine what you could do over very long time spans. Is it so hard to imagine that dogs and wolves shared a common ancestor, and that dogs and coyotes shared a common ancestor, and that they shared a common ancestor with jackals and with foxes? The last thought I'd like to leave you with is some of the dangers of allowing creationism in science. Science seeks to identify the rules and relationships that govern the natural world. Supernatural intervention is outside of those rules. It can't be tested. Problem is, that makes science too easy. A scientist found something too hard, he can always appeal to the supernatural. What I find really disturbing is, who gets to decide when science stops pursuing a naturalistic explanation for an event? And who declares when natural intervention is the answer?
Well, thank you, Paul. First of all, I want to thank you and Corey for being willing to set this up. Thank you all for coming here tonight. I'm going to jump right into it because there's a lot to talk about. First of all, this is not creationism versus evolution. This is creationism versus evolutionism. You see, both are religions. Whether we like to admit it or not, creation is a religion. Yes, I admit that. So is evolution. Because you see, neither one of them can be proven scientifically. Because to prove something scientifically, what is science? It's something that can be observed. We don't see evolution happening today. I'll explain that. Evolution is a religion as well, and therefore creationism shouldn't be taught in school. neither should evolutionism or any other of these Hindu mythologies or anything else. And as far as those other plausible explanations, the difference between all the others is that everything that we do see in science does match biblical creationism. It doesn't match these other Hindu and Buddhist and Babylonian ideas. It doesn't make explanations for the origin of life. Evolution doesn't make the reason is because it can't. What they want to say is this: we're here, now that we're here we see evolution, but to get here you have to explain how you can get there first. You can't skip that. At least biblical creationism also has an answer for that. And so we have to tell the whole story, we can't just tell part of it. You see, he was right about how science works. One of the problems is scientifically, the whole scientific method shows evolution cannot be true. It doesn't even make a theory of evolution. Because a theory has to be falsifiable according to the steps of the scientific method. That means you have to be able to prove it wrong. You can't prove evolution wrong. Why? Because the lack of transitional fossils, they say, supports evolution. Transitional fossils would support evolution. No matter what we find, they say it supports evolution. That doesn't work. Therefore, it can only be a hypothesis at best. You see, it's interesting. Albert Einstein even said this about how science works. He says, "But on principle, it is quite wrong to try founding a theory on observable magnitude alone. In reality, the very opposite happens. It is the theory which decides what we can observe." You see, what he's saying here is everybody's biased. It's just a matter of which bias is the best bias and which to be biased with. We have to start with a theory before we even make an observation in science. Evolution, scientifically, if we look at it, wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the theory that it was there to begin with. It does not work. You see, if you came here tonight to get some new facts for creationism, I hate to disappoint you, but you're not going to get any. And here's why. Because there aren't any new facts for creationism. I have the same facts that the rest of the world has. I live on the same earth they do. I've got the same scientific data. What you're going to see tonight is that the same scientific data fits 100% with biblical creationism. It's another interpretation of the same scientific data. There is science, what we can observe. It's the interpretation of that is different. And we can take the same thing. We find millions of shark's teeth in Nebraska. They say, the evolutionists would say that the oceans used to be that far inland. Well, I would agree. It was called Noah's flood. Same evidence, different interpretation. See, this is my favorite fact from Ken Ham here. If you look at this fact, it's interesting. I want to ask you the question, what's missing? What was missing in this picture? Now, I'll give you some choices here in case you're a little tired tonight. Could it be A, B, C, D, E, F? Hey, whatever your choice was, I want you to understand something. Nothing was missing. Nothing was missing from this picture. I made you think the way I wanted you to think because I gave you a presupposition when I asked you the question, what is missing? So I gave you that presupposition in the question, so you put on your glasses to look for something that was missing. So you filled in an interpretation. The problem is your interpretation was totally consistent with your glasses. It was totally consistent with your presupposition. It was just totally wrong. I made you think the way I wanted you to think. They do the same thing in your textbooks. They teach you to think critically. They say things like this. They'll say, "Do you think humans are still evolving?" Well, I mean, as you think about that, that's like me coming up and saying, "Hey, ma'am, have you stopped taking illegal drugs yet?" You see, for her to say yes, it means that, well, she used to take drugs. For her to say no, it means I'm taking drugs. There's no right answer to that question. When I ask you, "Do you think humans are still evolving?" that is putting a presupposition in your mind. Because what it means then is this: if you say yes, they're still evolving. If you say no, they once were. Now, here's the deal. We see the same thing in things like missing links. That's a practical example. Did you ever stop to think that very word is a brainwashing term? Maybe there's nothing to be found, that's why they're all missing? Okay, it works. We talked about the dating methods and how we can use these dating methods. These dating methods don't work. Did you know that water ruins the dating methods? Yeah, you can't date a rock accurately that's been near water. Do you think Noah's flood would ruin a dating method or two? And even not only that, we've got other issues here. We saw basalt from Mount Etna in Sicily. It erupted, according to history, in 122 BC. Interestingly enough, the dating methods show it was 250,000 years ago. Okay, the dating methods don't work. Lava from one in Hawaii, it erupted in 1801, it dates 1.6 million years old. Another one here in Hawaii, 1959, dates 8,500,000. One in Sicily here again, 700,000, that erupted in 1964. 1972 dates 350,000. Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980. We've dated that. It should be less than 20 years old. Doing different various types of dating methods, it ranges from 0.35 to 2.8 million years old. The bottom line is this. Every time there is a date that or a rock that we know how old it is, we know when that volcano erupted, guess what? The dating methods don't work. But anytime you have a rock that you don't know how old it is, dating methods work every time. Who's going to prove you wrong? Ice cores. You mentioned we can do that. That's interesting. See, there's a giant freezer in Denver, Colorado that freezes these things. They took some ice cores out of Greenland, 10,000 feet of ice, and a government job apparently. They counted the layers that are in that ice. Came up with 135,000 layers. So 135,000 years is how old that ice is. You see, here are those layers that you see. It is assumed that it's a summer-winter thing, that you know you get an annual ring, much like trees, as he said. Now, here's the problem with this. You see, we found a lost squadron of airplanes in the glaciers in World War II. We found them under 263 feet of ice 48 years later using sonar. So they found this thing. What they did is they melted a hole down and then basically took it apart piece by piece up the hole, put it back together. Today they have flown this airplane. It's a P-38 they call Glacier Girl. But here's the interesting thing. As I said, 263 feet just in 48 years. So how many layers of ice should we have? 48. One for every year. There were almost 1,000 layers of ice in that 263 feet. You know what that tells me? The dating of ice by using layers, it doesn't work. As a matter of fact, what it does show me is this. If you take that 10,000 feet of ice, you apply what we do see scientifically, what we observe, that was 5.5 feet of ice that accumulated every year. So what you do is you divide that into the 10,000 feet, allow for compression rates, it puts the ice age at 4,400 years ago. Exactly, just about within 50 years of when the Bible says Noah's flood was getting over, it fits perfect with what we see scientifically. You know, here's the other thing. People write me letters from all around the world. They say, you're a sponge brain idiot. That's a quote. You see, they say, you've got to believe in evolution. Look at Darwin's finches. Some of them had big beaks and little beaks. Look at those dogs. We had a big dog and a little dog. Big deal. It's a dog. Darwin went over to the Galapagos Islands, and he saw 14 varieties of finches. And he said, I think they have a common ancestor. I agree. It was a bird. Let me explain how this works in a very, maybe an oversimplified way, but here's the deal. We're going to say this jar of marbles represents the full gene pool in the original dog kind of animal. Full jar of marbles, full gene pool. We'll say the full gene pool was a wolf. Okay, the Bible said take two of every kind of animal on the boat. Full gene pool, we'll say he took a wolf. I could reach into those, first of all, maybe just rearrange some of the same genetic information and get a coyote. I could reach into those jar of marbles, remove some marbles, lose genetic information, and get something like a fox. Take out a bunch more information. Get something like the Great Dane. Take out a bunch more information until you have hardly anything left in this dumb animal, and get the poodle, I think. Point being, this is rearranging information. It's losing information. That is exactly what we see in science. You see, here's the deal. The Bible says things reproduce after their kind. What's a kind? What the Bible says, things that reproduce. Isn't it weird? That's what we see in science, what the Bible says is supposed to happen. Dogs, they keep having dogs. Okay, dogs have puppies, fish have guppies, people have yuppies. It's the way it works. Right? Okay, things reproduce after their kind. Rabbits keep producing rabbits, but we have never been able to get a cabot coming out of here, have we? Where I'm from, we do all kinds of things with corn. I mean, we're getting big kernels and little kernels, more kernels and less kernels, all that kind of stuff, but we've never been able to get a corn cob in a peel that looks like a watermelon. It produces after its kind. We have been able to cross a horse and a zebra. It gave us a zorse. A zebra and a donkey gave us a zonkey. Okay, I think that means a horse and a donkey will give us a honky, but I'm not sure. Okay. The point being is, this is what it means. It means that Noah did not have to have on that ark a dog, or a zebra, a horse, and a donkey. He had to take the two horse kinds, and from those horse kinds, we get the variety that we have today. It's not a problem at all. Okay, but we've never been able to take a zebra and cross it with a rhino. Because it's not of the same kind. What the Bible says is what we see. I mean, dogs, yeah, we can do all kinds of things with dogs. We've really screwed them up. Okay? Some can be little, some can be big, but we've never been able to get something like this to come out. And we're still trying for that watch fog, but it doesn't come in. This is what I would expect if I could get evolution to happen, but instead what the Bible predicts and says is exactly what we see in observable science. Okay? So, here we see Richard Dawkins. He said, "We have seen that living things are too probable and too beautifully designed to have come into existence by chance. There is no way." Guys, if you think that simply by adding energy to something you can get evolution to occur, go stick a frog in a blender and get some good frog knob. Now I want you to take that frog knob, and then I want you to lay it out in the sun. You can even put, you know, your jumper cables up to it. You can zap it with radiation, any kind you want. Throw it in the microwave. How long is it going to take you to get frog again? It'll never happen. Why? You see, here's the deal. You've got all the enzymes, all the chemicals. You've got everything you need for evolution to happen. But it won't happen. Because you see, you've disorganized it in life. You cannot do it. Nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organize themselves into the first living cell. That's what it says. Okay, here we see Werner Gitt. There is no natural law through which matter can give rise to information. Information is the key here. A code system is always the result of a mental process. He goes on, it should be emphasized that matter, as such, is unable to generate any code. Let me give you an example here, too. Bacteria becoming resistant to penicillin. They're always saying bacteria becoming resistant to penicillin is an example of evolution. No, it's an example of what the Bible says is supposed to happen. You see, here we see antibiotics. Okay, in H. pylori. H. pylori is the bacteria that gives you stomach ulcers. Here's the deal. What happens is that antibiotic is absorbed into the cell wall of the bacteria. That bacteria has an enzyme that turns that antibiotic into a poison, and that poison kills the bacteria. Well, what's happened is that there has been a loss of information. It lost the ability to make that enzyme. Therefore, it now can take in the antibiotic, but because it has lost that enzyme, losing information, not gaining information, it now then cannot produce the poison that kills it, and therefore that one survives, and they just keep reproducing, the mutants. Okay? That's not gaining information, that's the opposite of evolution. Here are some mechanisms that can lead to antibiotic resistance. Okay, an enzymatic destruction of the drug itself, okay, like penicillin. The microbe has the ability to destroy the antibiotic before it can destroy the microbe. Knowing new information, prevention of penetration of the drug, an alteration of the drug's target site, rapid ejection of the drug, resistant genes on plasmids or transposons that can be transferred between bacteria. None of these things add new information into it. Okay, all point mutations, it says here, that have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information, not increase it. That's the facts. That's what we see in observable science. We don't see, and you know, the whole hope is that the bacteria, they change so fast that we ought to be able to see evolution taking place, but we still don't, do we? Is it, what is it? Does evolution take place in a slow time, or does evolution happen quickly? Which one? Doesn't make any sense. The number of electrons that can be fitted into the known universe, electrons in the universe, not our solar system, is 10 to the 130th power. Isn't that interesting? The number of children that can come from one couple are 10 to the 2017th power. That's the genetic variability we have in our DNA. DNA is absolutely amazing. And yet, though, we can look at this. And you say, look at that. Do you think that these rocks here, George Washington, the world's largest rock group, do you think that this evolved? No way. Okay? Do you think that... Now, not only the picture of Washington couldn't evolve, but what about this? Could George Washington himself evolve? If we don't think that this could evolve, how in the world could George Washington himself come about? It doesn't even make sense. The average human has over 50 trillion cells in his body. The total DNA from these cells would fill about 2 tablespoons of information. If you would take the chromosomes from that one person, unravel them, it would reach to the earth and moon and back 5 million times. Even you slower people out there have that much DNA. Isn't that amazing? The code in those chromosomes is so complex that it's more complex than all of the computer software programs in the entire world combined. How in the world? Where did this information come from? And not only that, at birth, you had 15,000 cells per minute. Each cell is more complex than the space shuttle. How in the world can you make a space shuttle every single minute? That's too amazing. Okay, and we'll talk more about that the way we come. Thank you.
slides to work here for a second. So I'm still waiting for answers to the positions that I put forward. I think we agree that creationism is not science. I think we strongly disagree that evolution is not science. I think evolution obviously is science because we can present a number of hypotheses, which is the basis of science, and test those hypotheses. I gave you a number of examples where we've seen evolution in the lab. We've seen speciation in the lab. We can conduct evolution experiments in the lab. We can make predictions about evolution, which are the basis of those hypotheses, or result from those hypotheses. And I'll give you some examples of that when we talk about bacteria. But he still hasn't, has set up this position that you have to choose between God and evolution. Obviously, most religious sects in the U.S. deny that position. It's still a position that's viable, that we can believe in evolution and still have room for God. Because science is sort of a different beast. It's designed to ask very specific questions. So I can spend all my time answering some of his assertions, but we still haven't seen any evidence that creationism is a viable alternative to evolution. What we see is a lot of negative attacks against evolution, but no real evidence that creationism is the answer to that. So let's go on to a couple of positions that he's put forward. First of all, that evolution doesn't make that evolution can't, or that life can't evolve, or evolution have, let's see, how did you put it? That you can't explain the origins of life from evolution because we've never observed it in the lab. That we've put lots of chemicals in a beaker and we've never been able to get life out of it. A couple of responses to that. First of all, we don't have to know what the origin of life is. There was nothing in that definition of what biological evolution is that said we have to explain how life originated. One of the sort of great epiphanies I think that every graduate student has is that, you know, it's okay that science doesn't know all the answers. That's sort of what makes science exciting and fun, is that we get to go and discover those answers. What we know is sort of infinitesimal compared to everything there is to know. So we don't have all the answers. And evolutionary theory doesn't say we have to explain the origin of life. It only says what happens after life has originated. He argues that evolution has a bias. I totally agree. Science's bias is that explanations have a natural cause. That we can explain the natural world using natural causes, and we don't have to invoke supernatural intervention. Again, I'd like you to remind you of that sort of disturbing position that who gets to decide when we stop pursuing the answer to a particular question and say that it was divine intervention that resulted in a particular phenomenon? Who gets to decide that? How are we doing on time? About 5 minutes? Okay. Let's go on. He gives a couple of examples about dogs, or responses to dogs, that they're all dogs. I have a little bit of deja vu because I saw Kent Hovind give this exact same speech on the web a few days ago. And he states that, well, yeah, all these things have a dog, and they're all the same kind, and dogs could have evolved from wolves, that could have evolved from foxes or coyotes, and that they're all of the same kind. Well, if you take that position, then dogs and wolves differ by about 0.2%. Dogs and wolves differ from coyotes by about 4% of their genome. Dogs differ from jackals by about 8% of their genome. And that's all from a recent 1991 paper by Lehman et al. In Science, looking at the genomes of these different animals. If those all evolved from the same kind, and they have that degree of similarity, human genome differs from the chimp genome by 1.06%, according to a paper in Nature just a couple weeks ago. This would indicate that humans and chimps are the same kind. If dogs and wolves with the same, or dogs and coyotes with even more divergent genomes can be of the same kind, then certainly humans and chimps can be of the same kind. He further argues that bacteria that are resistant have lost information, and then dogs have lost information. We do a very simple experiment in lab, in microbiology every fall, where we grow up lots of bacteria that are initially not resistant to an antibiotic. We grow up lots and lots of that. And then we take those bacteria and we add lots of antibiotic, and invariably one or two of those bacteria become are resistant to the bacteria. They've incurred a mutation that makes them resistant to the antibiotic. The thing is, they haven't lost a function. They've changed a single nucleotide in their genome. They've simply changed information. They haven't lost it. And we can talk maybe about the technical reasons for that in the question and answer session. But in fact, there is evidence where there's a gain of function. Right? Punctuated equilibrium is supported by this experiment by Linsky and Elena and Linsky in Science in 1996, where they found rare beneficial mutations in bacteria. Right? So there was a gain of information, not a loss of information. How is something like the evolution of the jaw between between mammals and reptiles? The jaw changes. In reptiles, the jaw is flexible, has a number of flex points. Can expand and contract. Our jaw is pretty fixed. How is that a loss of information? Right? Changes are not losses of information. He talks about a number of different examples of radiometric dating that are wrong. But you notice a couple things. One of those were all potassium argon dating methods, and those methods have been shown to be inaccurate in the examples that they were used. Somebody from a Creation Science Institute went to Mount St. Helens, gathered a sample, sent it to a lab. The problem is he took that sample out of context, right? And no method works outside of context. Any method in science can be abused, right? What he has to demonstrate is all of those radiometric methods that I showed you all agree. How are each of those different methods with different strengths and different weaknesses, how can they all point to the same time period? And last point is that he gives an example of a squadron that was lost under some ice and recovered several years later, and that the ice cores gave inaccurate dates. Right? First of all, there was 246 feet of ice or something to that effect. And over a 50-year time span, you'd expect at least 100 layers to build up. Right? If you're counting just the different rings, over that time period, there'd be at least 100 layers. But the thing he doesn't deal with is that ring data matches the radiometric data, as well as carbon-14 dating and several other methods. The methods are all interlinked. So you can validate one method by looking at another method. So you have to bring down sort of all of those methods in order to show that all of them aren't incorrect. We're about out of time. So again, I'd leave you with this thought, that if you allow creationism into science, makes science just too easy. We can stop pursuing a naturalistic explanation for something and allow somebody else to choose what the explanation for that particular phenomenon is.
All right, let's address the genetic similarity. You see, we are, they change this all the time as far as a percent. You know, percentage of genetic similarity doesn't really mean anything. Here's the deal. You see, here this textbook is saying we're 96.3% genetically similar, 98.4% genetically identical to a chimpanzee as a human being, all these kind of things that they'll say. But here's the deal. The function of only 1% of human DNA has been determined. Some will go as high as 3%. Now, if 98.6% of this small amount is similar to a chimp, it still proves nothing because a difference of 3 nucleotides is fatal. A millionth of a percent is fatal. We're genetically dissimilar to a lot of things. That doesn't prove anything. As a matter of fact, here's the deal. Yeah, we're closest to the pig if you compare our heart. We're closest to the sunflower if we compare a cytochrome C, but we don't hear those things being raised up. They only take the similarities and they don't, you know, give you the differences. So if genetic, you know, similarity, this is a humorous example to show this, if it proves relationship, we could say, hey, look, a watermelon is 97% water, a rain cloud is 100% water. Only 3% difference. Maybe they're related. Okay. Or you could say a snow cone is 98% water, so is a jellyfish. Well, you know, I'll bet you could take a bite out of both of those and you couldn't tell the difference. That has absolutely nothing to do with genetic similarity at all. It has nothing to do with evolution. Lots of things are genetically similar. Now here's the other thing. Where did the atomic particle come from? I debated a professor at Wayne State here last year, and here is the question. He was saying, you know, you're just putting off religion. This is all religion, and you shouldn't be putting off it as science. You shouldn't be here, all that kind of thing. Well, I asked him this question. I said, let me ask you, what does science say about that atomic particle that blew up into the Big Bang? What did the scientists say about the origin of that atomic particle? Well, we don't know right now. I said, so science has no explanation where that atomic particle came from? He said, no. I said, so what you're telling me is then you have to believe this by faith. That's religion. He said, yes. You see, guys, here's the deal. You have to believe in eternal God or eternal matter. You can't just ignore these things, that there is absolutely no scientific evidence or explanation of how this happened. And so if there's no explanation, it's got to be religion, and it shouldn't be taught in schools either. It doesn't make any sense. Beneficial mutations, you know, all these beneficial mutations, they say even bacteria becoming resistant to penicillin or not that, but malaria. You know, over in Africa, you can get malaria. But if you get sickle cell anemia, that you won't get malaria. You won't get malaria, and therefore it's a beneficial mutation. Really? That's the better of two evils. That's like saying if you cut off your foot, you won't get athlete's foot. That's not a benefit. Here's the deal. Proof. You want to talk about God and proof of God and that this should be in there. Here's the deal. DNA. We have been studying DNA more and more, and here's the amazing. Oh, by the way, now by better DNA studies, they've lowered the genetic similarity of human being down to 94.7% now. It would be better at 93.7. I can't remember which one for sure. Anyway, here's the deal. Since DNA, the code for life, is information, it means that there must be a sender who put that. There's like these books on the table here. There are words in there, right? Those words have letters that are in the proper order. We used to say as creationists, hey, there's no way statistically that you could get the right things in the right order at the right time. And I still stand by that, but we'll just say, fine, let's say you did get it. Let's say it did happen, even though it's astronomically impossible. Mathematical impossibility is 10 to the 50th power. The odds of getting one cell in the right order at the right time are 10 to the 240th power. And even so, even say you did get a human being to evolve somewhere over there in Africa. Some man evolved there. Now what? Now you got to get a woman to evolve at the same time in the same place, okay, with a lot of different changes there, and she's got to be interested. The odds are right. Here's the deal. Information is very important because those letters mean nothing to you if you don't have a language to interpret the order of those letters. Okay, if you don't speak English and I say hello, it means nothing to you. You have to have a language to interpret. Well, guess what? DNA is information. And RNA reads it. There's information in there. The very fact that information can't evolve, it's like your brain, the gray matter, you can grab onto somebody's brain and squeeze it if you wanted to. I wouldn't recommend it, but you could. But you can't take their thoughts and grab them, can you? That's information. There's material and there's immaterial. Your thoughts are immaterial. Likewise, the information in DNA is immaterial. The very fact then is this. If information is there, where did it come from? It has to be from a sender. Somebody had to put it there. Now, since that information is billions of times greater than the information we have in all of our computer programs combined, whoever put that information there is a lot smarter than we are. You might even say that he's omniscient. He knows everything. Okay, and since that DNA is purposeful and powerful, it tells you what kind of hair color you're going to have, how tall you're going to be, how little hair you're going to have, whatever the case may be, then that means that whoever put it there has a purpose. He's powerful. You might even say he's omnipotent. And because that information that's there is non-material nature, it's not tangible, whoever put it there also must be spirit. That sounds exactly like what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his omniscience, his eternal power, omnipotence, his divine nature, spirit, have been clearly seen, being understood from what? That which has been made, so that men are without excuse. You see, the Bible says by looking at science, I'm not against science at all. I love science. Science, if anything, points to God. And that's what the scriptures are telling us. We can't deny that. Is the sun shrinking? You want evidence? Let's look at evidence. Is the sun shrinking? They say that it shrinks about 5 feet every year. Okay? Or 5 feet every hour, I mean. Okay? It's losing tons of mass. About 5 million tons of matter per second. You go back about 11 million years, you know what? We've got some problems because the sun is so big it'd be touching the earth. So I'm not saying the earth is 11 million years old, but it can't be the 4.6 billion they're telling you. We talked about carbon dating, and he said that those were all potassium-argon dating. Uh-uh. No, uranium, lead, potassium-argon, uranium, potassium-argon, rubidium-strontium, isochron, all of these, even the isochron methods, are having the same issues. Carbon dating, the same thing. We've dated living mollusk shells that date 2,300 years old. A freshly killed seal, 1,300 years dead. 27,000-year-old snails. Okay, woolly mammoth, 29,500. The same woolly mammoth, a different part of its body, 44,000 years old. That's a slow birth, isn't it? Okay? We got all kinds of problems here. Living penguins, 8,000 years old. Dinosaurs, 34,000 years old. I thought they went extinct 65 million years ago. Which is also interesting because we're finding partially fossilized dinosaur bones with blood cells in them. You know what? They've got even... what are blood cells doing in there? They say that shouldn't last over 25,000 years. More realistically, 10,000 years. Well, if dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago, why in the world are we finding partially fossilized dinosaur bones with hemoglobin in it? That shouldn't happen. Was the earth ever a hot, molten mass? Well, not according to the Bible. If you're going to try and tie evolution and the Bible together, you can't do it. Okay? Science and the Bible fit perfectly. Evolution and the Bible, not at all. You see, the Bible says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, not the hot, molten magma. And that's basically what evolution has, magma before the waters. Evolution has the sun being here before the earth. The Bible has the earth being here before the sun. Everything is backwards. You can't do that. There's even a book here by Robert Gentry, Creation, Tiny Mysteries. We find what is called polonium halos in granite. You see, granite is said to have cooled over slowly over millions of years. It cooled down into a solid state. Well, inside there we find polonium. Polonium has a half-life of less than a hundredth of a second. That means that it has to be that fast. You see, it's kind of like if you stick a firecracker in mud. If it's hard mud, boom, it leaves a hard signature. If it's in water, it goes boom, and then the signature goes back as it comes back over, the water comes back over top of itself. Well, here's the deal. We find these polonium halos in granite. Now, here's the deal. If it has a half-life of a hundredth of a second, that means that you can't have it in a molten state because in the first hundredth second, it would be there, it would be gone, it'd have an energy burst, and then it would go over just like water in a firecracker. But the very fact that we see these things in granite suggests that granite had to form that fast. Some, you know, it's like God spoke and bang, it was. You see, isn't it interesting we call it the universe? God created the universe. You know what that means? Una means one, verse means spoken sentence. And God said, and it was. We can look at astronomy, supernovas. We see that about every 30 years a star dies in a supernova, okay? There have been less than 300 supernovas that have been observed. There should be hundreds of millions of them, but we don't find them. This is just a young Earth. Some say that we're seeing stars forming out there. Same evidence, different interpretation. They've never seen a star form. Have you guys ever gone out there and looked at the Big Dipper and said, whoa, that wasn't there last night? No, it doesn't work that way. We have never seen a star form. What they see is a ball of gas that they hope will be turning into a star after millions and billions of years. That's different than actually seeing a star form, isn't it? Textbooks say red giants evolve into white dwarfs over billions of years. Really? Well, here we see the Egyptian hieroglyphs say that Sirius was a red star. Cicero in 50 BC says it was a red star. Seneca says it was a red star. Ptolemy said it was a red star. In 150 AD, today, it's a white binary star. You want evidence? You want scientific evidence that evolution is not true and this earth can't be 4.6 billion years old and what they're teaching you in textbooks is not true? Here's some of it. We can talk more later. Thank you.
Evolution is science. Sticking with the claim that evolution doesn't fall under the rubric of science, I remind you again that the definition of science is the ability to posit a hypothesis and then test that hypothesis. This is Archaeopteryx. It's recovered from Germany, and it's a transitional form between dinosaurs and modern-day birds. Pretty common example of a transitional form, and there are others, for example, between fish and land vertebrates, or between various hominid groups. But we'll talk about this one. It's a transitional form, and I apologize, it's not a very good picture. It's a transitional form because it has aspects of both dinosaurs and birds. So over here, it's a little hard to see, but you can see the outline of various feathers. Definitely a bird-like feature. It also has a sickle claw here for grasping branches, another bird-like feature. But it also has dinosaur-like features, right? Teeth, which are, again, aren't particularly evident in this particular picture. A tail, the lack of a anchoring breastbone for flight muscles. You can see a picture like this over in the science building if you want to get a better look later on. But we can make predictions about evolution based on this kind of evidence. If it has aspects of both dinosaurs and birds, we would make a prediction that particular organism evolved somewhere between dinosaurs and or had a common ancestor with dinosaurs. So here we have Archaeopteryx and bird. They shared a common ancestor and evolved from a common ancestor of which dinosaurs were a part. We can make a prediction from that. But we can make a further prediction. If this is true, then we would predict that the gene sequence of dinosaurs, or the protein sequence of dinosaurs, would be very similar to birds to the exclusion of other animals. His claim is that genetic evidence is irrelevant. I'd argue that in science it's very relevant. This is from Science 2 weeks ago, where they pulled out not hemoglobin from Tyrannosaurus rex, but this was a... Let's see, what was it? Collagen, here we go. But based on their evidence, recovering that collagen from those dinosaur bones, the alignment similarity searches for the T-Rex peptides and collagen were most similar, 58% sequence identity to chickens, followed by amphibians and newts, or frogs and newts, so amphibian groups. We've made a prediction, and we've tried to falsify that hypothesis and found that we can. So that adds inferential evidence that that hypothesis may be true. That indicates that evolutionary theory is science. It's not a belief. Let's go on to talk about a few other arguments that he's made. By the way, he says, why are there hemoglobin molecules in dinosaurs? People say that they shouldn't be there. Scientists were wrong. Scientists are allowed to be wrong. Right? In fact, it's true. You can pull out DNA, and we can't date those. Let's get down to a couple of other arguments. He says that using carbon dating has shown that dinosaurs are something like 34,000 years old, when they really should be millions of years old, according to evolutionary theory. This is sort of a common tactic by creationists, is to sort of twist the information. Carbon dating is not an appropriate method for dating things that are millions of years old. Right? That carbon didn't even come from a dinosaur. It probably came from invading bacteria or something. Carbon dating has an upper limit of about 100,000 years, way after appropriate methods for dating things that are millions of years old. So using inappropriate methods isn't the way to disprove a particular theory. Further arguments, we still have a couple minutes or 1 minute left? Okay. Other arguments, he still hasn't shown you that we haven't, in fact, demonstrated evolution. We have directly observed evolution in both nature, as these examples show you, and in the lab. There's direct observational evidence that evolution has occurred. We do evolution experiments in lab every single fall where bacteria have changed the nucleotide and adapted to their particular environment. That is evolution. Slurred out time? Okay. Finally, he still sort of hasn't gotten rid of that dichotomy that if you disprove evolution, that the creationist story is the only alternative out there. Right? If you disallow evolution, there are a number of other alternative creation stories that are just as plausible. Stichian's idea of invading aliens, he would argue, fits perfectly with the accounts given in the Bible. See, there are other creation stories besides just evolution. You can't make that dichotomy.
None of the other creation ones fit biblically. The other ones are pretty, actually, kind of out there, actually, more so than the biblical one. Evolution, again, I guess I just showed another example. Evolution is not falsifiable, and again, therefore it can't be science. Because scientists were wrong about DNA, you know, that's why we're finding hemoglobin. I guess we were wrong. Again, you see, what can we find that would prove it wrong? Nothing, because everything we find that proves evolution wrong, they say, well, I guess we were wrong, evolution is still right. That doesn't make any sense. Carbon dating, he's exactly right. Those carbon dating can only date things that were alive that have carbon in it. So that's the question. Why are we finding carbon in dinosaur bones? And it isn't just once. Observational evidence that evolution has occurred, we're finding it in a lab. Where is it? I haven't heard any. As a matter of fact, I can give you $250,000 for any scientific evidence that evolution has occurred. Just one scientific evidence of macroevolution, not microevolution. Microevolution is variation among the kind. That's what the creationists believe in. That's what the Bible says. That's all we see in a lab. That's all we see in nature. Okay? We used to talk about these birds and the fossilized birds here. Okay? It had dinosaur features. What? Well, it had teeth in its beak. Big deal. We find birds in the fossil record underneath all these creatures that had teeth in their beaks. Okay? It had claws on its wings. Big deal. So does a Hoatzin today. So does a chicken have a type of wing or a claw on its wing? Ostriches have their as well. Okay, it doesn't matter. The teeth in the beaks, as I said, no big deal. Some of you may have teeth in your beaks. Some of you don't. That has nothing to do with it being a dinosaur. Not only the fact that it had feathers. Yes, it had feathers because it was a bird. That's all it was. It was a bird. You see, we got problems getting birds, reptiles to turn into birds because their scales have to fray and turn into feathers. Guys, feathers are complex. They are not just these frayed scales. It's not even close. Here we see, it says, but there are plenty of other reasons to refute the dinosaur-bird connection, says Fiducia, who is basically one of the leading evolutionists, by the way. How do you derive birds from a heavy, earthbound, bipedal reptile that has a deep body, a heavy balancing tail, and four shortened forelegs, he asks. Biophysically, it's impossible. Okay? It just doesn't work. You want more evidence that this Earth couldn't be what the evolutionists are saying? We're losing the moon, according to NASA. It should be 4 centimeters a year. Okay? That's interesting. That means the moon is going away from us 4 centimeters every year. Okay? You go back then a little, a couple years ago, it was 8 centimeters closer. You go back a million years, it's so close. That's really going to screw up the tides, isn't it? Not only that, I mean, maybe that's what happened to the dinosaurs, the tall ones anyway, they got moon. Comets. Why do we see comets? They say they shouldn't last over 10,000 years. Because every time they come in their orbit, they burn up. So even evolutionists say they shouldn't last over 10,000 years. So why do we see them? That means the Earth should be less than 10,000 years old if we see comets. Well, again, another classic example of how evolutionary science works. Well, since we see them, and we know we can't believe in the Bible, even though all the science is pointing to that, we have to make up something. So what they made up was something called the Oort cloud, Jan Oort. He says that it's way beyond Pluto, 50,000 astronomical units away. To give you perspective, Pluto is 39 astronomical units away. Nobody has ever seen the Oort cloud, not even Jan Oort himself. Nobody's seen it. Not even with the Hubble telescope, but yet we know it's there. How? Well, because we see it. That's it. Guys, that's not evidence. It's what we see in observational science is what the Bible says. You guys have to make up religion and fantasy to get it to fit. That's not science. Earth's rotation is slowing down, spinning over 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. Okay, that's why we add what are called leap seconds that are added about every year, year and a half. These are all the times leap seconds have been added to keep this the time in sync, basically. Well, the interesting thing is if you go back a million years or so, we're going to have the wind going so fast because this Earth is going to be spinning so fast that because of the Coriolis effect, which is basically the dragging of the atmosphere around as that Earth spins, we would have winds of over 5,000 miles per hour. Yeah. You know what that means? That means those dinosaurs didn't get mooned. They blew up. Trees. Why is it so funny that the oldest trees we have, the bristlecone pines, date 4,300 years by tree rings? Now, carbon dating will date them older, okay? But again, I can blow carbon dating out of the water as well. We've got DVDs up here in my set, the dating methods that will go through that. That's not how to find a wife. Dating methods are free. Okay? Why is it that they date 4,300 years old? Well, that makes sense because that's when Noah's flood is getting over, when the trees would start growing again. Wow, all the things that we're seeing match up. The coral reef, World War II, blew up parts of the Great Barrier Reef. So they began to watch this thing as it grew, to see how long it takes it to grow. They watched it for 20 years. At the rate of growth, it puts that Great Barrier Reef at 4,200 years old. Wow, again, lining up with the end of Noah's flood. It just seems to fit perfectly. Caves, you go to these caves and you see, oh, look at these stalactites, stalagmites, they take millions of years to form, right? Really? Look at this, in the 1960s, this photo was taken in the Lincoln Memorial that was built in 1922. They happen very quick. A bat underneath them. I can show you all kinds of them. It doesn't take long periods of time. It happens very quickly. What we see is exactly what the Bible says. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for coming. Let's give these guys one more round of applause. Minutes for question and answer time. Scott's on that side with the microphone, and I'll be on this side. If you guys have questions, just raise your hand, and I'll come to you. And then we can, you can address who you want to ask your question to, and then what your question is. So, I got one here.
You said that evolution and creation could fit together. The Bible says that by man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So, if there was death before Adam and Eve sinned, that throws out the whole meaning of the purpose of Jesus coming to die or anything else. So, they're not compatible at all.
Then, yeah, those positions are incompatible with a fundamentalist perspective. Yeah.
Okay, can I add to that, too, as well?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. I think that's one of the very important points, is that you cannot tie the Bible into evolution together. He says, if we're going to take the Bible literally, yeah, you're right, it doesn't. So maybe we should be taking the Bible literally, because if you do, it fits what science says. It fits with everything perfectly. And I think that's one of the very important things, is what the Bible says, and why this is an important issue for me as a Bible-believing Christian, because here's the issue. If I can't trust the Bible in Genesis, how can I trust it about the gospel of Jesus? If I can't take it there, maybe Jesus is an allegory. Maybe his death on the cross is allegory. See, it can't be. It destroys that. And so Christianity is at stake whether this is true or not. But the fact is that the Bible gives us no indication to believe that it isn't literal truth, because we have archaeology, over 25,000 sites that support it. History supports it. Okay, science is supporting it. Every aspect supports it to be literal truth, not allegory.
This is a question for both. Do electrons really exist, and are they directly observable?
Do electrons really exist, and what was the second part?
Are they observable?
Well, here's the deal. Do electrons really exist? Yes, but here's the thing. Sometimes people say, well, what about gravity? You know, we don't see gravity, but what we see is the effects of gravity. So you have to infer it. However, you're allowed to infer it because you see the results of it. You can actually observe the results of it. Evolution, you do not see the results of it. You don't see anything happening with it. So yeah, that would be my
answer.
Just
we can infer the birth of stars, right? Or we can infer the distance to distant objects based upon their shift in light wavelengths, right?
No, that's different, because we don't see the results of any of that. We can't see the result of the birth of a star. We don't see that. I can see gravity. There it was. I see the results of gravity. I don't see the results of a star being birthed.
And you see the results of an electron.
We see it in atoms. This table is here because that electron is there.
And why can't we infer the birth of stars if we see pulses of light or changes?
That wouldn't be science.
A lensing effect.
That wouldn't be science.
Okay, I got another question here.
This is for Brian. You kept saying how Noah's Ark and flood rebuilt everything and life started again after that. But this, what's the proof that the flood ever happened? I mean, besides the Bible, who was there to see it? How do you know it really happened?
What was the purpose of the flood, and how do we know that it really happened? Is that... Okay, well, first of all, the purpose was to destroy mankind because they had become evil, they became wicked. And the Bible says in Peter that God uses that as an example of what he's going to do in the future. You see, the bottom line is this, is you guys have all told a lie. You tell one lie, you're a liar. You steal something, it makes you a thief. You lust after somebody, it makes you an adulterer, according to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' own words. Okay, you have hate in your heart, you're a murderer, Jesus said. So, we would all be lying, thieving, murderous, adulterers, which are four of the Ten Commandments, which, you know, and I could look at the other six and guarantee you broke them all, but I don't want to drag this out. So the point is this, that God is going to judge us because of those Ten Commandments, breaking them. And if we don't have the blood of Jesus covering them, we will be judged just like those people in the days of Noah who had become evil because they didn't believe in God. We need Jesus. He's not just nice, he's necessary. He's the only way. We can't be good enough. If you guys think you're good enough to get to heaven, well, you broke his commandments. You're a lying, thieving, murderous adulterer. We can't. Now, so the whole issue then is this. The reason that he died was for the same reason, because we are sinners. And the flood was a model or a pointing to Jesus Christ. That was the other thing. The other reason is he left evidence of judgment in the flood. Evidence of it in the sense as well that we find sedimentary rocks all over the world. Okay, sedimentary rock is laid down by water. Gee, where would that happen? We find billions of fossils all over the world laid down in sedimentary rock. What a flood would leave is what we see. So that's evidence of the flood. Fossilized fish and things 17,000 feet up into the mountains. All that kind of stuff. And there's much more.
My name is Ethan Edens. I'm the minister of the Minot Church of Christ. Our building is located just across the highway in front of the airport. And if you'd like to come out tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, I would be glad to tell all about the flood and how that happened and all the evidence that you'd like, and we'll talk all about it.
We got another question right here.
So, if I understand correctly, you're saying the Bible is inerrant, and that is your premise, and you will not alter that premise.
I have no reason to alter that premise at all, because first of all,
then you're not doing science, because you will not forgo your premise.
Science doesn't make it. Science. I see happening here is that evolutionists won't forego their premise, even though science doesn't support their premise.
Amen.
The Bible supports
it. Okay, we're going to take time for a couple more questions. I think you got one over there, Scott. One of those guys.
Okay, this is a question on evolution. Have they compared human DNA to any other animal DNA? Because, I mean, not to be mean or anything, but some people, granted, you can see the relation between chimpanzees and people, but I mean, some people look like they could evolve from bears or mice or, I mean, I'm sorry, but I can see the relation between different animals and people. I mean, have you compared?
Yeah, exactly. You can't see that similarity because we all evolved from a common ancestor. And yes, human DNA is compared to lots of other DNA all the time. It's compared to mice and frogs. And the key thing is that as a science, we can make a prediction based on, say, we look at different morphological features. Humans look more similar to chimps than they do to fish and amphibians. Right? So we can make a prediction that our DNA should be more similar to chimps than it should be to mice and to fish and anything else. And in fact, that's true. So I'll go ahead and leave it there.
Okay, we're going to take time for one more question, and then if you guys have further questions, you can come on.
Okay, my question is for Mr. Young. How do you explain the fossilized human skulls that have been found and dated during the same time period, but they have no relatedness? Like I'm going to butcher it, but the Dubois and Rudolphins? Africanus species.
Well, there's all different kinds of ones, and here's the deal. They're either completely human or they're completely ape. For example, today the biggest one you hear is Lucy, Australopithecus afarensis. Interesting thing is they show Lucy, we'll talk about that tomorrow night, but Lucy, they show the hands and the feet as human being. Well, later they find another Australopithecus afarensis, find the feet and the hands, and it's got chimpanzee hands and feet. And so we go there and we say, why do you have chimpanzee hands and feet or human hands and feet on Lucy when it's been proven she had chimpanzee hands and feet? And they simply say, well, we can't change these exhibits every time new information comes about, and besides, we believe it portrays the information we're trying to get across, which is the lie of evolution. You see, the evidence in all these so-called fossils, we got great books up here that will go through that, some DVDs that will go through each one. There's too many of them to go through. But as an example, that's one example. Donald Johanson found Lucy in 1974, wouldn't let anybody look at him for 10 years. The Leakeys, the most famous evolutionary anthropologists, look at these. In 10 minutes, they say, Lucy's a chimpanzee. The knee joint suggested it walked upright, but it was found 200 feet deeper than the rest of the bones, a mile and a half away from them. Well, first of all, because we've got different species of monkeys and chimpanzees and things like that that go extinct, and why they're found around at the same time, first of all, we have to ask, how do we know the time? That's based upon faulty assumptions anyway. And so that's also basically what I would expect biblically, that you're going to find these things around at the same time, because that's when they were made. And so that, again, it's the same evidence, different interpretation. And so a lot of those things will be explained in DVDs or books that we have up here on Ape Man and that kind of thing.
All right, I think we're going to call the question and answer time now. If you guys have more questions, these guys are going to probably be here for a little while, so come on up and ask your questions. I'd like to thank you all for coming. He's going to be speaking. There's a schedule of where he's going to be at this week. Tomorrow night he's at Magic City Campus at 6:30, and Thursdays he's at Our Savior Lutheran at 7. You can find Paul over at the Science Building right next door, and if you'd like to send him an email or give a call down to the campus, they can put you in touch with him. So thanks for coming.